Good evening to you. Welcome to Faith Family. Thanks for coming out on Wednesday night. Thank you to our praise team, our choir. Thank you guys for all the work you do, and thank you for leading us tonight. We are going to be in Acts chapter 4 tonight. We were in Acts chapter 3 last week. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. We're not going to put Scripture up on the screens tonight, so I'm going to ask you to turn there. If you don't know where it is, please use the table of contents. That's what it's there for. It's in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. All right, so I'm going to want you to follow along with everyone else tonight. I'm going to give you a bit of a review leading up to Acts chapter 4. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come to earth, lived a perfect life, had become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, had gone to the cross, had become sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And he took God's wrath for all sin. And he was buried and he was resurrected. He was raised to life by God himself. Now, the Holy Spirit, as promised by Jesus, had come and indwelt repentant followers of Christ. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So that had happened. We see very emboldened repenters and followers of Christ. And so that will be a major theme that we'll see again in Acts chapter 4 tonight. We see Peter and John preach the word and do miraculous signs and wonders. That's part of their ministry. That's what's going on at this time in Jerusalem. And we saw last week, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they heal a man who had been lame since birth. He had not walked. He was born without the ability to walk. And so people see that. They repent of a life of sin. They placed saving faith in Christ, and they become followers of Christ. So right now, let's pick it up in Acts 4, and let's see what happens next after that. I'm just going to go verse by verse, like I normally do, okay? Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, so they would be Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So they're speaking, Peter and John. I want you to notice it's more than this just living out the gospel kind of nonsense. Yeah, that's important. You should give evidence that you've been born again. Your ability to walk in obedience to the Lord is in fact evidence that the Lord has replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Yes, but they're speaking the gospel to people. We're in the people business, and they're speaking to people. We see that the people who run the temple, they show up. So this captain, he's like second in charge of the temple. They show up and they hear. And just to be clear, just to kind of give you a quick overview of how the Jewish people were ruled religiously, there was a council called the Sanhedrin. It had mostly Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. It was partially Pharisees. Kind of like it's hard for us to understand it because back in the day, before they were under Roman rule, they were a theocracy. They were a nation ruled by religious leaders. They were God's chosen people, still are. And so this Sanhedrin, this council, had 70 plus one members. So it had the original 70 elders, so to speak, that the Lord allowed Moses to have back in Numbers 11. They kind of modeled it after that. If you remember that, if you go back and read it, Moses was carrying a large burden and the Lord allowed 70 elders to be appointed to kind of help him carry that load. They had 70 plus one. The plus one was the chief high priest, all right? And so there's a Sanhedrin, a council of 71 people. So some of those rulers of the Sanhedrin, they come as well, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the majority of that Sanhedrin. And something also to note about the Sadducees, they were pretty much wealthy, aristocrats. I wanted to say aristocats because I've seen that movie way too many times. Okay, but they were aristocrats. They were wealthy. They were prominent. And they were very much going to defend their interest within the Jewish community, but also with the Roman government. All right, verse 2. So these Sadducees came upon them along with the captain of the temple. Verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice again, they're teaching and they're proclaiming. That is Peter and John. And this name that they're claiming has saved and healed this man who was lame from birth. That name, capital N, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it annoys. We shouldn't wear it on our sleeve in order to annoy, but be aware, it annoys. And it's annoying these Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. So Peter and John are proclaiming a resurrection that's made possible through the person and the work of Christ. Also, don't overlook the fact that these Sadducees are certainly now getting less attention to their own pious self-righteousness, that they're losing, they're not the focus anymore. Okay, so now this name of Jesus Christ is receiving a bit more attention than they are. All right, verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This council, the Sanhedrin, it met in the morning. And so they placed these men in custody. They arrest them. I would expect also to show a bit of power that they could do so at that time. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that there were about 120 believers. The day of Pentecost comes, Peter stands up and preaches. It says about 3,000 were added to the number of believers. Okay, I said last week, that's a big day in anybody's book. All right? Now we see that the number comes to about 5,000. It says 5,000 men. It wouldn't be a stretch to say it could be around 10,000 people at this point. You should know that there's a very high conversion statistic when a man comes to faith in Christ. It's estimated over 80% of men that lead a family, when they come to Christ, their family will come to faith in Christ. It's God's design. So it's not a wild idea to say there's maybe 10,000 plus believers at this point. All right? Verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. So we're going to see these highly educated 71 people come together. And they come together, not just physically. I want you to notice that, and Joan's not here tonight, so I can pick on. Does anybody have a PhD? Good, so I can pick on PhDs. Okay. So if you get 71, these guys had the equivalent of like theological PhDs. You get 71 of them together and want to talk about any subject. It would not matter what it is. They're probably not going to agree on it. Or they're going to strut around and spend a lot of time letting everybody know what their vision, what their opinion is about that subject. They'll go to great lengths to do that. Okay? All right? But notice how they can all get together when it comes to going against the name. They can rally around that very quickly. So that's a picture of the world, okay? People that don't really know each other, really don't like each other, man, they can get together against the name. And that's what they're going to do here, all right? Okay, so let's go to verse 6, is it? Okay, so they gathered together. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. It can get confusing when you're following the gospel when Jesus was tried in this mockery of a court session, really, that led to his crucifixion. Annas and Caiaphas, both called high priest. It's much like the term president of the United States. They carried that title with them throughout the rest of their life. So Annas had been a prior high priest. Caiaphas was the actual acting high priest of the time. So If you go back and read the Gospels during that trial that Jesus had, that it'll give you a little bit of clarity about that. So they've all gathered, and I think even John that it mentions here, that John, he is a son of Caiaphas, of Annas, that would later be a high priest. So all the bigwigs are there. All the theological bigwigs are there. All right? So these, and it's also interesting to notice that these are the same guys that tried Jesus. So, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" The name implies authority. So they asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, if you're Peter, all right, on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching, and they literally say, "What must we do to be saved?" Okay, these are not like 98-mile-an-hour fastballs the Lord is asking Peter to hit or even try to foul one off. This is like lobbing a softball in there, and he's crushing it. And he gets another lobbed softball to him right here. "What, by what name, what power did you do this?" Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Just pause there. This is a very different Peter than we see in the Gospels. All right? He's not running from a little slave girl, not making light of girls or slaves. But the slave girl that questioned him in the Gospels when he denied the Lord three times, she was next to property during that time in world history, in that culture. And he's running from her. Now he finds himself standing flat-footed in the midst of the best theological minds that the Jewish religion, the Jews, had to offer. Kind of intimidating, all right? Verse 9. "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" All right, so he's clarifying the question with them. He's saying, okay, if we're being questioned about this healing, they can all agree this healing is a good thing. They know this man has been lame from birth. So he's clarifying the question, this good deed is healing. I think it's interesting that there's an indirect comparison between the healing that has taken place for all to see. This man can now stand on his feet. He's not dependent on man anymore for alms. So he's talking to people that very likely had walked by this man year after year after year, perhaps given him alms. We do see pictures in the Bible of Pharisees and Sadducees very conspicuously wanting to give their tithe or give offerings to other people. And now this man's not dependent on them. So it is clearly a picture of a work of God versus works of man. I don't think it's too much to read that into that. All right, so verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom Jesus raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He clearly states the name. He gives credit to the Messiah, the deliverer promised from of old. And he also confronts these religious leaders with their sin. And it screams out their unwillingness to see who Jesus is. Verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. It sure is interesting that Peter calls them the builders, right? So he's saying, you rejected Jesus. He's showing them that sin in their life. He points out that you're the builders. So they're building something, a monument to man, so to speak, a monument to their own righteousness. They took great pride in their Jewish heritage and the beauty of the temple. That was a big thing to them. That was part of their history, part of their culture. But he's saying, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the starting point. He's the benchmark. You know what a benchmark is? There's one in the where my wife and I run by every day, there's literally a benchmark. It's like, I don't know if they make them out of bronze or brass or what it is, but they embed them in the concrete. And so if you're out surveying, it gives you a true elevation and latitude and longitude. It doesn't move. It's fixed. It's a reference point that people use to lay out houses, all kinds of things. So don't know what these guys are building, but it's not of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the reference point for everything that will be built in the church. All right? Okay. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a very often quoted verse. It's very clear. Peter makes it very clear. There's power in the name. There's power in the name to heal. There's power in the name to save. And there is one way to be saved. One way. You know how many ways there are now? One way. It's the same way. And Peter's pointing that out to them. This is also reminiscent. It's tied to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. What did Jesus say to him? Peter, on that confession of me as the Christ, I'm going to build my church. So I'm going to use the confession of people like you, Peter, starting with you, Peter. He's not handing the keys to Peter for the church to be like the first pope. That's not what he's saying. On that confession of me as the Messiah, Peter, I'm going to build a church. And then what does he say? The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Again, a picture of the church being on the offensive, not on the defensive, as we seem to find ourselves in this country nowadays, acting victimized. Verse 13. Now when they being the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men that were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Notice what they notice. They notice boldness. That's what they notice. This is spirit-filled confidence in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When it says that they were uneducated, it doesn't mean like they were from whatever town or country or state you want to make fun of. That's not what it means. It means that they were not even unprofessional. They were just less educated in human terms than these men they were standing before. And that was puzzling to these highly educated men. Now compare all the learning of the men that they stood before, the Sanhedrin, versus spending 3 years with Jesus, watching him minister, watching him pray, watching him heal, watching just how he responds to things graciously and with mercy. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You have the most theologically astute men on earth who've read the scriptures, who'd studied it, who'd memorized it. Their mouths are shut in the face of the name. The men, on the other hand, who were educated by the master rabbi, rabbi is just a Jewish word for teacher, they ruled the day. Peter and John. So the evidence of God's work cannot be denied. And notice also that the man who was healed is standing there. Probably spent the night in jail with Peter and John. How's that? Been saved an hour or two? You going to jail for the name. Good to have you. All right? Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, we'll read verses 15 and 16. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So the wisdom of the world manifest in these men is now in a bit of panic, and they're doing damage control. There's no denying what has happened, and again, they will try to suppress the truth. That's what they're going to try to do. Verse 17 and 18. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They still can't bring themselves to say the name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. These men are now trying to exert authority over Peter and John and the man with no name who was lame. But they don't have that authority over them anymore. So they're trying to exert authority that they don't have. Now, these are the same guys, most likely, in Matthew 28, when we see the guards from the tomb who saw what happened, and they run to these leaders. What do these leaders do in Matthew 28? They say, tell you what, you've just become a pretty wealthy man. Keep your mouth shut and don't tell anyone about that. They're suppressing the truth. And God speaks out against that. We see again in Romans 1. Right? But they're suppressing the truth. They think they are. They're trying to. Verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So this is just a beautiful response. They both answer. I want you to note that they're both speaking here. It's not like Peter's doing the talking for John. And they first say, in essence, everybody's going to be held accountable to God. Everybody. You included, smart theological people. But God is our authority now. Jesus is our authority. All right? The New American Standard Version Bible says we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. A lot of y'all do have a problem stopping talking. I do sometimes myself. Okay, but it challenged me when I prepared this week. What am I actually talking about? Does it have any eternal consequence at all? Because these guys say they can't stop talking about it. And these men have no idea what's ahead in their lives. They would be martyred for the name. But they say, we can't stop talking about this. We're not accountable to you guys anymore. You don't have authority over us. We are working for Jesus now. All right, verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Now you see the religious leaders making decisions as they had been in the past, trying to please man and not God. Right? Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So again, a reiteration, make no mistake about who this man is and what has happened. There's no doubt who it is. We've seen him for many years. Verse 23. We'll go 23 through 25. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Let's pause there. What do these guys do? They run to the church. There's no church building, but they run to the body of Christ, their friends, those that were fellow believers with them. Right? So they run to them, they praise God, and they recite Scripture. I guess that they recite it. They recite it because they're citing it. They're pointing out. They're quoting Psalm 2. We'll read it in a second. They're going to recite that scripture. They probably knew it by heart. They had probably memorized it, but they're connecting dots. Okay, David has already spoken to this, right? Here we go. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this raging and this plotting against the name of Jesus, it's nothing new. If you're following the Olympics at all, it is nothing short of a celebration of the abominations against the Lord himself. I mean, I'm not that big into it, but I watched it for like an hour last night. The Nike commercial. Making much of same-sex marriage, of transgenderism. That's what's being celebrated. Yet you do have, and there are athletes that, do you see the synchronized divers? That like, they won a medal, and they're like, yeah, but my identity's not in that medal. It's in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. They said it multiple times. Now, is that being censored out? Yeah, for sure. You can find it out there on the internet, but you're not going to see it on major television. That's going to get edited out, or that'll get pulled. Okay, so meanwhile, you've got corporate America advancing agendas that are clearly against the Word of God and offensive. And all the while, these kings of the world are raging against the Lord and against the name. It's nothing new. Remember how these guys came together against the name, these 71 guys? So they're citing that. Now, what's interesting about that is Psalm 2 was written at a time when David had Gentile kings raging and trying to like plot against him. And guess what? He crushed them. Okay, so they're citing that and saying, yeah, the Lord has crushed sin. And the Lord has already won this war. All right, this is just another battle in that war. So they had that understanding. All right, verse 27. Let me find this. Okay. For truly in this city, and they continue to say this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So they recount that the leaders of both the Hebrews, that would be the puppet King Herod. It wasn't Herod the Great, it was Herod the Tetrarch. So when Herod the Great, the Herod that was living, that tried to kill Jesus and did kill a lot of babies in the Bethlehem area, that was his dad. And so when he died, Herod the Great died, they split the territory into quarters, and Herod the Tetrarch, the one that John the Baptist rebuked, that's who was in power at the time that Jesus was crucified. Okay, so the point is that they're representing the Jewish community and the Gentiles. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Jew. That's all it means. Okay, so by combining the two, it's all of the world, the leaders and the people, were wanting to put Christ to death. So he's recounting that. Verse 28. So they had gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now this is interesting because the Lord allowed these people to come together to Jerusalem at that time. And we've talked about this before. It's like no coincidence that you have Israel and Jerusalem on the little map of the world at this time. All of history had been moving toward this point. So you have the Roman Empire in charge at that point. The Greeks had been conquered by the Romans, so you had the Greek language. Now you've got the Romans with all this infrastructure in place, so the gospel could be taken to the ends of the world. You see this point that is at the crux of Africa and Asia and Europe. So the Lord's going to use that to take the gospel to the ends of the world. So they're acknowledging the predestined plan for all this to take place. Now, the word providence is not in the Bible, but the concept surely is. And here's the concept. Well, first of all, the cross of Christ is the greatest example of providence in the history of the world. But the concept of providence is where God uses the decisions and the actions of people, men, as well as the consequences of those decisions, good and bad, to fulfill his eternal purpose. Now, what is his eternal purpose? What is it? He is reconciling all of creation to himself. Why? Because he just loves us? Yes, he does love us. It is so that we would worship him and give him the due and the honor, the respect, the glory that he deserves. That's the end game. When all those that will worship Jesus are worshiping Jesus, there will be no need for missions or evangelism. It will be over, and we will be worshiping the Lord. Verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Can you imagine praying like that? I want you to notice the humility that they have. The Lord's using these people to do mighty things that we wonder at. We're like, that's crazy stuff. And they're acknowledging the threats to their own safety. They're acknowledging their own weakness. They're scared. They acknowledge that only God can make this happen, continue to make this happen, and they're crying out to Him. And they have true concern for the holiness of this name of Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We should read that, and we should want that. I hope you do. It was an honor for them to suffer for the name. It should be the same for us. So I'd ask you, I asked myself when I was preparing for this, what is stopping me? What is stopping us, Faith Family, from praying like that and being used like that? What is it? Because whatever it is, we need to get rid of it. We should ask the Lord to show us here, not other people, what is it that's keeping us from being used like these people were? It says that they displayed the Holy Spirit and they kept speaking it. They kept speaking it. It challenged me this week to say, how many times did I say the name Jesus to anybody that I don't already know? That I don't already know knows the Lord Jesus. So, I would say, count it an honor. You'd see if you continue to read in chapter 5, verse 41 particularly. Right, they counted it an honor. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's an honor to suffer for the name. So I don't know what the Lord has for you. I don't know what He has for me. But count it joy when you suffer for the name like they did. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can suffer for Your name. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. Thank You for that name, Lord, that is above all names. Thank You that there is a name by which we can be saved. Thank You that we know that name. Lord, I pray for us this week that we would be bold, like the men that we've just read about. I pray that people would come to know You through us. You'd use us, You'd position us, You'd help us to see the opportunities that You put before us, and we would be bold, Lord. Make us bold. Make us pray bold prayers. Thank You for opportunities like this to study Your word, Lord. Thank You for making this all possible. You did it, Lord. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.